Well, please grab your Bibles and turn with me to the first gospel that was written, the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. We're going to study the Word of God. Does that excite you this morning? When we were in a church in a different state, I had the pastor come out to speak to our church that had married Veronica and I. I had talked to him beforehand when he came to our church that the church we were at, which we loved, I was the associate pastor, did not seem to have a hunger for the Word of God. And there were different reasons for that. But I remember that Sunday when it was Pastor John Street preached at our church, the first thing he said was, "We're going to study the Word of God. And if you're not interested in studying the Word of God, you're going to be miserable this morning." I thought, well, they're not going to invite Dr. Street back. But that's true, isn't it? That's what we do here. We're a Bible church. We're going to focus on the Word of God because it exalts our God, and enjoy doing that. And hopefully you're not miserable. Well, we return to John Mark's gospel. Remember, Mark was the traveling companion of both Peter and Paul. I'm sure he would have had amazing stories to tell after being a missionary with both of them. And we have his witness here to the Son of God, as we're going to see, the Son of the Most High, as he's called here in Mark chapter 5. And we're going to go through the whole first half, the first 20 verses here of Mark 5. "I found nothing, or rather no one, more refreshing and strengthening and encouraging to focus on in our roller coaster year than Jesus Christ." You know, and obviously none of us would foresee what would take place in this year, but hindsight, I'm really glad by the providence of God that we're in a gospel. And there is somebody, I won't name her, but there's somebody who had encouraged me some time ago to be in a gospel. I think that's the greatest thing, that we're in the gospel of Christ. And it's so good to put ourselves in this text and to see our Savior and to find him so compelling and interesting and strengthening and refreshing. So look no further than Jesus Christ, not just this year, but next year and whatever God may bring next year. I think if we finish this year and we fail to cling closer to Christ, then this year has been a loss for us. That by the end of this year, we should draw even more close to Christ than when we first began at the beginning of the year. If that happens, no matter what happens this year, then it works for our good if we've drawn closer to our Lord through it all. Well, I've titled this message, "The Prisoner." Maybe you feel that way this year in many ways. But we're going to meet the prisoner in Mark chapter 5. He's a man who is captive to our enemy, Satan. He's a man who knows no freedom. He's a man unable to save himself, a man in darkness. And freedom is a precious thing. We know that as Americans, or we should know that. Men and women have died for our country's freedom. It's precious. It's costly. Freedom is not free. It is costly. But how much more our spiritual freedom? Our eternal freedom. Where do we find such freedom? A spiritual freedom is even more important than a physical freedom. And the answer here is in Mark chapter 5. Mark intends to answer the question the disciples asked in our last story. You remember the question they asked after Jesus calmed the storm? "Who then is this?" was the question. They thought themselves helpless and hopeless, fearing they would drown in a terrible storm. And so in the chaos and in the panic, their unbelieving hearts, they woke their sleeping master and they watched him calm the waves and the wind instantaneously. The storm submitted to their Lord, leading the 12, not necessarily to have relief, but to have a greater fear than what they originally had because of the storm. Because now they realized, or they should realize, that the God of the Exodus was in their boat. But here's the truth, they still didn't get it because they ask in verse 41, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who then is this? I mean, it would seem obvious, the answer to the question, after Jesus just stood up and immediately by word calmed the hurricane-sized storm. And you know who it is, right? Mark told you in the very first verse of the very first chapter, the very first sentence penned, he told you who this man really is. He is the Son of God. But so what's maybe more amazing than Jesus calming the storm is the fact that after Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples still aren't real sure who he is. But neither would we, right? If it wasn't for the grace of God, we still would be blind to who he is. God must break through in order to save us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot figure out God and the gospel ourselves. We must have God do something radical in our life, in our heart, and open our eyes. And Mark provides the answer to their question of who then is this? We'll see that here in chapter 5. But obviously, Mark provides that answer throughout his gospel, doesn't he? You continue to see men who can't figure out who he is. And Mark is tracing that through his whole gospel. But we're going to see the demons get it. We saw in the first chapter, the Father saw it, but people don't seem to get it. And so Mark answers their question by demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, who not only calms storms, but overcomes demonic powers to rescue lost souls. So we've had a view of Christ as he is authoritative over creation. Now we're going to again see his authority and power over the angelic world. And Jesus alone can rescue the soul of man. So let's meet the prisoner, and I want to draw out three applications from Mark 5 that relate to our own life and our own redemption. The first principle is this: we are unable to rescue our souls, ourselves rather, from Satan's grip. Let me repeat that as I spit it out. We are unable to rescue ourselves from Satan's grip. Let's look at the first five verses here. Verse 1, Mark chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with the chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackle in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Kent Hughes writes this: Jesus and the disciples beached the boat and made it secure. And the next thing they know, they were being charged by a naked, screaming maniac. You know, this is what it means to follow Jesus in ministry. There's never a dull moment. Just when the storm has been calmed, we assume they had some sleep on the boat. It seems if they slept at any point, it was on the sea. And as soon as they get to shore, they meet a maniac. As we might say in the South, the light brings bugs, doesn't it? So some of you kids that might do a bug collection, you go at night and you look around the lights. That's what we did. Certainly, if Jesus is here, there's going to be bugs attracted to him, as we're going to see demons that come towards him. It's likely, again, the next morning after the storm. This is probably around dusk here, just as the sunlight is peeking over the horizon. They become visible to a stranger, to a scary individual we'll call the prisoner. Now, they're on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. They've traveled all the way across here to in the area. Mark records that the Gerasenes, This is the area called the Ten Towns, or the Ten Cities, also called the Decapolis. So there were 10 towns in this area, and this is Gentile country. So this is going to be a little different experience than they've been used to. And we're going to see, because there's a herd of pigs. I had to look up, is it a herd of pigs? Come to find out, it's a drift of pigs, or a drove of pigs. You learn something new. It wasn't moments after stepping out of the boat that ministry begins. A man comes running and screaming at them, just as the disciples were enjoying some calm moments, maybe even trying to figure out where they're going to go now. What's the plan, Lord? Which town do we go to first? What's the ministry? Mark says immediately again, giving us a clear impression that this ministry by Jesus is hurried, it's intense, it's filled with all kinds of events and all kinds of interesting characters. And we meet a man from the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. This is not the first time. Remember, Mark has recorded in chapter 1 there a demon-possessed man, a demoniac, who was in the synagogue, who meets Jesus as he's teaching there on the Sabbath. And he immediately questions and challenges Jesus and identifies Jesus there in chapter 1 as the Holy One of God. And then Jesus cast out this demon from this man in the synagogue there, amazing everyone. Then in chapter 3, Mark had summarized, if you look earlier there, in chapter 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So this was just an ongoing experience whenever Jesus would encounter these people that were possessed by a demon. And then Jesus would order them to not make him known. Now, there are many opinions as to why Jesus would do this. If you notice, not in chapter 5, but we're going to notice at times Jesus will tell someone, don't say anything. And he'll say that to the demons. He doesn't want the demons to proclaim who he is. But he also tells people that often who he's healed, that they are to not tell anyone. And many have debated, this is called often the secret motif, why would Jesus tell people or demons to not talk about him? And I'd like to go into that later, because that will get, I think, us off of Mark chapter 5. But we don't find that happening here as Jesus encounters the demons. They rightly identify him. They always do. They immediately know who he is. And this is the irony, is people have blinders on. They don't seem to understand who he is, no matter what miracles he performs. But the demons always know. They always can identify him. And they do so immediately, even before he's done anything. They answer the question for us, who then is this? Here Jesus meets up with them again as they rush to him. And we're going to see powerful, fallen, angelic beings who possess people with tremendous power and control. This man will appear to be a puppet, a victim of the control of the demons. And Mark is going to give us more details here of this story than Matthew or Luke. And he first notes here in chapter 5, that he came out of the tombs. Verse 2, a man with an unclean spirit. And he lived among the tombs. The tombs were typically located in caves. This is a graveyard which he's coming out of. You know, we're past Halloween, but this is pretty spooky to have a man coming out of a graveyard, rushing at you and screaming. And it was very common to use caves. When I studied in Israel, there was a few groups of us that went down to Egypt. And one of the groups kind of got off course and roamed random roads and off Cairo. And they came across caves full of mummies. stacked mummies in caves. You know, this is just the way they did things in the Middle East back then. They just used those as tombs. Certainly a frightful scene here. A man living among the caves, living among the graves. A man that lived among the dead. And he serves, I think, as a perfect example of who we were before we knew Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead in our sins, in which we once walked, Paul says. We weren't just dead in our sins. We actually walked in them. Somehow, we were dead, but we walked. We were the living dead, is what Paul says there. And this man, who goes unnamed, interestingly, we call the prisoner, walks and lives among the dead. Not only that, he looks like death, as we've seen the description here, that he was cutting himself and screaming. He was certainly no longer in control of himself. Something else possessed him and controlled him. And he would have been a terrifying sight. Mark continues here by saying, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. No one had the strength to subdue him. No one. This is kind of the New Testament version of Samson, right? Maybe that should come to your mind. I wonder if Mark was thinking that. A man, it doesn't matter how you bind him, he can break free from it. He was so powerful. But this time, Samson is not empowered by the Spirit. Samson is empowered by demons. And the people had tried to restrain him, who knows how many times, unsuccessfully, probably for not only their own protection, but for his own protection, because he was destroying himself. He would wrench the chains apart. He would break the shackles. No one could subdue him. Clearly, the town had given up. I mean, what can you do for the man? Leave him alone, stay away from him, which would probably not be a problem for the people there. Verse 5, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Paul Menier, commentator, says, he is as storm-tossed by the demons as the disciples' boat had been storm-tossed by the waves. I think that's helpful, isn't it? This man is an absolute mess and lives in chaos. He would have been a terror to the town, no doubt a terror to the children. A horrifying, ugly sight, a man crying and screaming, a violent man who cannot be controlled, a man with cuts and scars from his constant cutting, and likely his cutting was his way of trying to free himself from the bondage, trying to do something to deliver himself, which was never successful. He could not free himself. Again, much like you and I, under the bondage of sin, which is far more powerful than we, under the domain and darkness, Paul says there in Colossians, of Satan, of the evil one, the domain of darkness. As we saw in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we walked. Paul says there, we followed the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. There's no doubt as you read the New Testament, we were very much like this man. We were powerless, unable to deliver ourselves. Hebrews 2:15 says we were subject to lifelong slavery and we feared death. There was no freedom at all, even though we may have felt free when we didn't know Christ. We may have thought we were the most free people in the world. But now we know that wasn't the case. Our state was horribly hopeless and pathetic, very much like the prisoner. We were without hope and without God, as Paul says there later in Ephesians 2. We were unable to free ourselves from Satan's grip. and no one in town could help us. Very much like this man. Here's a second principle. We can only be rescued by the Son of the Most High. Fairly simple theology, isn't it? We can only be rescued by the Son of the Most High. Because we are unable to rescue ourselves, we cannot rescue ourselves by our own righteousness. We can't have somebody else rescue us by their righteousness, a family member or a priest or a friend. Not even 10 towns or 10 cities could rescue this man, much less can 10 towns rescue us. But there is one exception. There's one man who can rescue us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the crucified man. It's the resurrected man. It's the man who can calm storms, is the same man who can rescue us from sin and from Satan and from coming torment and judgment. One man can free the captives. And this prisoner, this unnamed man, who may have been under demonic control for years, we don't know, maybe once a normal citizen, a family member, a friend, no longer has any of those relationships in his life. He not only needs rescue from demonic forces, he needs forgiveness. He needs salvation, eternal life. And this is interesting that this previous storm, you know, storms will bring things to shore. Well, what does the storm bring to shore that day? The Lord of glory. And the 12, which they probably look like a mess, but they would be the great help to this man. Let's read the next verses here, verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Not something you read every day in your local paper. Immediately, notice the prisoner runs straight towards them. Now, if I was there, I think it would be a good moment to get behind Peter. I always assume Peter is this big fisherman who can haul in the nets by himself, you know. Think in wisdom here. What would you do? Or better yet, why not tap into the man who just calmed the storm? Put him in the front. But this would be terrifying. But interestingly, this man is not coming to Jesus to be restored, like many would come to want to be healed. As we're going to see, the next two examples involve women who either want to be healed or need to be healed. But this is not the case here. Rather, this man is utterly and absolutely controlled by demons. And not just a demon, as we're going to see, but many demons. Verse 6 records that when he saw Jesus from afar, probably as the light of dusk there, you could now see a little bit better, he ran to him and fell before him, which is how the demons respond in the presence of Jesus. It's like they can't help themselves but to come bow before this great being. And Mark recorded this earlier. Again, we looked at that in chapter 3, verse 11. They would fall down before him. They would then identify him as they do here. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" It may be the case, as some scripture suggests, that no one can actually hear what the demons are saying except Jesus. Some believe that's to be the case, that only Jesus would tell the disciples later what the demons were saying. We don't know for sure whether that's true or not. Mark records what they said. They cry out, But in their crying out, they identify who he is. It's as if Jesus is a threat to them, because he is a threat to him. They are terrified that he has arrived. And though there are many demons, as they say, legion here, for we are many, there is a spokesman for the group. Much like Peter is the spokesman for the 12, we have a demon here who speaks on behalf of this set of demons. "What have you to do with me?" says the demon. "Why are you here?" Doesn't sound like excitement. There's no welcome party to the land of the Gentiles. "What are you intending to do?" You know, James is right in James 2:19. Remember, the demons believe in God. And what does James say? They shudder. They shake. And that's not saving faith. Saving faith is not simply believing that God exists. And it's not even being scared and fearful of God. The demons certainly don't love God. They don't want to follow him. But they do shudder. They can't help themselves. God is a holy God. I think that's what we see here. Jesus being God, very God, the Son of God, is perfectly holy. And it's terrifying to the presence of a fallen angel. They cower before the Holy One of God, or as they call him here, the Son of the Most High God. You know, in the town, maybe it was said, there is nobody that can meet the match, that can match the power of this man. But they have finally met their match. Here is a man they're scared of. And interestingly, the demons resist Jesus and attempt through several means to avoid punishment. So follow me in the text. I believe there are at least five things the demons do to resist judgment and torment. The first is this: they prostrate themselves before Jesus, which I believe, as David Garland says, is a counterfeit submission. They're not really ultimately submissive to God. That's what a demon is. They rejected submitting to God whenever they were created, probably towards the very beginning of creation. They rebelled against God, and it might be their first attempt to ward off the Son, to bow with seeming reverence here. Certainly they're scared of him, but maybe this will deter him. Again, demons seem to have some special insight, some supra-normal comprehension, because they can immediately recognize him. They see him when we cannot, when the people there cannot. But upon seeing them, they bow. And then a second attempt by the demons, they question him, "What have you to do with me?" Literally, it is, "What it is between you and I? What is it between you and me?" You know, I don't really want you here. I'm not excited about your presence. They are desperate, and they know what's coming. I think it kind of reminds us of the 12 in the boat, right? Terrified and desperate. That seems to be the demons here. And Jesus simply has just washed up on shore. So they question him, "Why are you here? What have you to do with me?" And then a third attempt to divert his attention from judging them is to control Jesus by invoking the name of God here. Notice what they say: "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." I think this is significant here. Later in Acts chapter 19, verse 13, you have these traveling Judean exorcists. I'm sure you remember the story. They thought they could cast out demons in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul, and it doesn't work. It says there, these Judean exorcists, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." You have to make sure you get the right Jesus. Jesus was a popular name. "I adjure you by the name of Jesus, the one Paul proclaims, that you come out of that man." And Luke gives the narrative there. These Jewish exorcists, Luke identifies them as the seven sons of a Jewish high priest that were trying to cast out demons. that they meet resistance from the demons. It backfires on them. The demons then, Luke records, leave the man and they launch on to the exorcist. And they overwhelm them and they harm them, Luke says. And they said to them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? That would have been a terrifying moment. It didn't work for them. But they tried to use the name of Jesus in some kind of magical way, formula, that would work. And I think that's what we have here in the same kind of language here. I adjure you by God. Because they understand, even though Jesus is God, they understand that he's the Son and that there is God the Father. They understand theology. And it may be by using the name of God they can get their way. Somehow, though they know who he is and are terrified of him, they still try to get their way with him. Mark tells us what Jesus has been telling them. Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Jesus has been saying, probably as he's running towards them, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. But the demons have actually not obeyed him. Do you see that? They have delayed in obeying Jesus as he has been telling them to come out of the man. It's a great parenting principle. We often tell our kids, delayed obedience is disobedience, right? Delayed obedience is disobedience. They really are choosing to not immediately obey the Son of the Most High, whom they know who he is. They rightly identify him. Maybe they pay him respect, maybe for wrong reasons. They even bow, but their hearts really are far from him. And then with the fifth attempt to avoid judgment, they simply request that they may not be tormented. Verse 7, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. And then they're going to request that they be sent into the herd of pigs feeding there on the hillside, verse 11. You know, when all else fails, ask, request. What do they fear? They fear the torments of hell. That's what they fear. They know their eschatology as well. They know what is to happen to them in the future. You look with me at the book of Revelation. Chapter 20, a lot of people talk about the book of Revelation during 2020. I started to wonder too with the murdering hornets that were entering Washington if we need to examine Revelation a little more closely. Revelation 20 is towards the end. And they know exactly their doom. Starting there at verse 7, the 1,000 years are ended after Christ reigns. Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out. He'll deceive the nations, it says there, gather them for battle. They will march up over the broad plain of the earth, surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire will come down from heaven and consume them. But notice verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They know in the end, no matter how much they try to fight and resist Jesus, they know God's plan, and they know eventually they will end up in torment forever and ever. So they plead for delay. They plead for mercy. This is interesting. Why would they plead for mercy? Well, certainly self-serving purposes. They don't want to be tormented. But think about it. They know the nature of God. They know him to be holy. They know him to be all-powerful because they have no doubt what he can do to them and what he will do to them in the end. But they also know his nature to be a merciful God. And maybe this is where they have some wisdom, is why not tap into the mercy of God? Maybe he'll be merciful to us and he'll delay punishing us as we rightfully deserve. So the story continues. Here, if they try to avoid punishment, Jesus now asks them a question. What is your name? Jesus likes to ask questions. The demon or demons answer, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This man is not possessed by one demon, which would be more than enough to control somebody. He's possessed by many demons. And it goes without number, but he calls himself Legion. A Roman legion was 5,600 infantry soldiers. That's a lot. Now, that may not be the exact number of the demons, but no doubt there is an army of demons. There is a massive group of demons that have possessed this man who is simply a puppet. He is no doubt a prisoner. There is no way, if it's not for the Lord, that he can be rescued. And a demonic army now begs Jesus, trying one more time to find a way out of judgment and doom by pleading they not leave the country. And the request is, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." They don't want to leave the country, they say. Probably because this Gentile country is pagan and immoral. It's a perfect place for demons to be. The filth of sin, that's where they enjoy living. They don't want to leave. And there's something about, as you read through the Gospels, that the demons love to inhabit something. They seem to not want to wander. They want to be in something or in someone. And here, if people aren't an option, pigs will do, right? At least send us into the pigs. So Jesus gives them permission here, it says. He's merciful to them. It's not their end yet. And he shows his mercy and grants them their request. They enter the pigs and they send the entire herd of pigs, or dearth, whatever it is, or of pigs, into the sea where they drown. Now that is a lot of bacon. More than that, that is a lot of wealth. That is a tremendous amount of wealth that the town has lost. I love what David Garland says. He says, "The destructive power of the sea that almost swamped the disciples' boat now swallows up the pigs." You know, that you have this picture of the sea is this monster kind of beast. And it wasn't the disciples that drowned in the sea. The story is that the pigs drowned in the sea. You know, wherever demons go, they wreak havoc. They are destructive. Edmund Hebert says the sight of a whole herd rushing into the sea would give the newly delivered man an unforgettable demonstration of the fearful strength of the evil from which he had been delivered. Wouldn't that? To see 2,000 animals destroyed because of the power of the demons, and they were the ones in you. And this man has delivered me from that destructive power. What a testimony that would have been to the man, to the prisoner. Satan's kingdom is a destructive kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is a life-giving kingdom. And the demons are gone. It was finally quiet at night in town. And who knows, maybe the demons now inhabit the sea. We don't know what happened to them, but we do know this, they're gone. And so is the terror and the chaos that was inside this man, maybe for many years. The storm inside the man is now calm because of the Son of the Most High. Only he can deliver us from Satan's grip. Well, here's our third and final principle this morning as we finish this detailed story. And it's this: we must live in light of the Lord's mercy. We must live in light of the Lord's mercy. Let's finish the story. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had been the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Amazing story. With a word, the man is restored. He is calm, like the calm after the storm. He's no longer a prisoner. He is free, and he is free indeed. It reminds me of what Paul says in Colossians. Paul beautifully puts it there. Colossians 2, verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And then I love what Paul says there. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities," I believe that to be a reference to angels, "and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is really good news. Somebody has come, has delivered us, who is far more powerful than our enemy. This man is now free. More than that, he's been saved by the grace of God. And that's even more amazing, isn't it? And what does he want to do? What does a Christian want to do? They want to follow Jesus. There's no debate. There's no debate about following Jesus. They want to do it. They love him. They're thankful. They're full of gratitude. They're indebted to him, even though they're not trying to pay him back. They want to live in light of the mercy of God. And wherever the master goes, I want to go. I mean, wouldn't you want to do that? I just want to follow Jesus now. I don't care where he's going. I'm good. You don't need to tell me what today's plan is. I'll just go with you. I don't know if you caught it. There are, remember I mentioned Mark likes threes. There are three requests in the text. The first request was from whom? The demons, right? They requested to enter the pigs, and Jesus granted their request. The second request is from the townspeople. This is an unfortunate request here. They want him to leave. Please leave us. There's no gratitude there that this man has been saved. It all comes down to wealth. Their wealth, 2,000 pigs, would have been a massive amount of wealth. They have lost all of that. And they are angry with him, and they don't want him there. So Jesus grants their request, and they start to leave there. It says in verse 18, he was getting into the boat. And it was when he was getting into the boat, this freed man comes to Jesus before he leaves. And the third request is from whom? The new disciple, who requests that he might follow Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He does not grant him the request. Don't you find that ironic? He grants the request of the demons. He grants the request of the unbelieving town, but he denies the request of his own disciple. And there could be a variety of reasons, likely here because he's a Gentile. And it won't be very effective evangelism to have a Gentile amongst the 12 when you go back into the Jewish areas. But what does he tell them, though? Even more importantly than that, go spread the good news. You have work to do. You are no longer a prisoner. You are a missionary. You represent me. And functioning like an apostle, he now has good news to proclaim to his own townspeople. And yes, the townspeople who just told Jesus they don't want him around. Probably not a reason for optimism in a human level. But he's to go back and to tell them the good news. So instead, the new man is to go back to his hometown, no longer as the prisoner, but as the missionary, to his own hometown, proclaiming what the Lord has so graciously done in his life. But notice how it ends. This is very interesting. Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. But notice what he does. Verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Do you notice that? The Lord Jesus had said, verse 19, go tell them how much the Lord has done for you. But what does he do? He tells them how much Jesus has done for him. Does that not tell you something? Go into your hometown area and tell them how much God has done for you. And he tells them how much Jesus has done for him. He has a good theology. He knows exactly who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. And that's the end of the story here. This man would be a living illustration of the mercy and the grace of God. And we should reflect on this as well. How much has the Lord done for you? Go and live likewise. Go and live in light of the fact that the Son of the Most High, by his grace and his mercy, freed you from Satan's grip. And he did it graciously out of his own will. And we are now to proclaim that good news and to live in light of his mercy. And this is a great ending of the story, isn't it? The new preacher in town was once bad news, but now he bears good news. What a story. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for so many details. Lord, it seems we can almost see ourselves there with the amount of details that you have graciously provided us that give testimony to who you are. Lord, that you showed up a day unexpected for this man who was a prisoner and you graciously saved him. And he became a missionary. His desire was to be with you and to follow you. And we know, Lord, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And he would always be with you. And yet he was to live in light of your mercy and to tell others about your mercy. Lord, would you help us to do the same? Lord, in a day of darkness, a day when Satan continues to rule as the prince of the power of the air, Lord, we need to tell others of the good news, of the light, that you are the light, that you bring salvation to lost souls. No matter what darkness they are in, that you can free them. Lord, would you stir within us the same spirit as this man had who wanted to tell others that we might bear good news. We pray this in your name. Amen.